Recently, I was in a conversation with a guy that I had met, and he renovates houses. And he was telling me about a recent purchase he had made. You know, he said he went to this house, he was looking at it, everything looked good on the outside. He bought this house in an auction, and then once he had the house, he proceeded to make all the cosmetic changes, the paint, and I don't know what all he changed, but he was bringing that renovation to an end when something happened, and he pulled back the baseboard in this house and realized that behind the baseboard, the framing of the house was completely eaten through by termites. So, and he begins to pull things out different places and realize behind these walls, everything is destroyed. It sounded terrible. I felt really bad for him, and I think he felt bad for himself because it was terrible. But most of us, I think at times, can have a tendency to approach Christian growth in the same way that he probably approached that house. We tend to think, I already looked pretty good. I mean, I kind of already had a lot of stuff going for me, you know, and when I became a Christian, it just kind of made me better, you know. When I became a Christian, I stopped lying or stealing or cussing or drinking too much or whatever, and before long, I was a super Christian, you know. I mean, look at me, I'm successful at work. People want my opinion. My family's stable. You know, any church in town, it would be a real privilege to have a guy like me there. I've got good bones, you know, kind of like your inspector would tell you about a house. You know, yeah, it needs some paint, it needs some cabinets or whatever, but it's got good bones. And a lot of us, we can have a tendency to believe a coat of paint, some new cabinets, and I'm a mansion. But we fail to realize something, and that's that no matter how good that we looked on the outside when Christ found us, the truth is the walls of our house were completely eaten through by sin. We didn't just need a new paint job. We needed to be renovated all the way to the very core of our beings. And in this passage that we're going to read this morning, Paul tells the Colossians that they've been chosen by God. And when you hear that, you don't need to think about them being chosen by God in the same way that you choose a house that, you know, needs some new cabinets, maybe a new paint job or whatever, but it's got good bones. That's not us. That's not what Paul was talking about when he said that to the Colossians. When we were inspected before Christ, Paul's already been clear what our state was. We were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, dead to God, servants in the dominion of darkness. The walls of our house were completely rotten all the way to the core. That's the house that God chose. That's the houses God chose 2,000 years ago in Colossae. Those are the houses that God still chooses to buy today. If my friend that I had met had known that that house was completely eaten through by termites, he would have never chosen that house. And yet God chooses us knowing that it's going to take a total transformation. He picks us, he buys us, and he does so because he intends, like that guy, to make us beautiful. And if you can think about that a little bit and wonder, well, why would he do that? Why me? Like, why would he pick me? Paul's answer is because he loves you. As we just sang, amazing love. How can it be that my God would die for me? Why does he love us, right? There's all kinds of rotten houses out there. Why us? The only thing we know for sure is it's not anything about us. These same words that Paul says to the Colossians here in this passage, in Paul's mind, he knows he's saying to them what God's always said to his people. He's probably thinking of Deuteronomy 7, where Moses told the Israelites, he said, "For you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you." Look, let's get this straight. It wasn't you. It wasn't your greatness or your good bones. "For you are the fewest of people, but it's because the Lord loves you." He loves you because he loves you. The people of God have always been chosen by grace, and he just does. He loves you, no matter how you feel about it. In Colossians 3, 1 through 11, Paul really did focus on the old man that's been dead and encouraged us to bury that person, to take off those old clothes, to rip out the walls, as it were. But Paul turns here and he wants us to know that sanctification isn't just a demolition enterprise. We're actually becoming something. He wants us to put on Christ, and all the materials that we need to be built up into Christ are already sitting there on site. Christ has purchased them all. We're alive in Him. We put them on. We are built up in Him, as Paul says in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. So if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let's pray. Father, open your word to us now, that we would learn what it means to live in Christ. Empower us to understand the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God for us. Change us into the image of your Son. Help that to take place now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. One of the most prevalent problems in church versus culture is that for a lot of churches, they're known, or a lot of Christians even, they're known more for what they're against than what they're for. And I imagine there's lots of people here today who would consider themselves serious Christians. And I want to suggest to you that you're not a serious Christian unless you're also serious about the things that Paul says in this passage, no matter how serious you are about all the things he said in other passages. There's a concern I have that there are a lot of Christians that are running around naked, that they've taken off the old clothes of their old life, and they've never really put on Christ. Like that something spiritual is taking place, but they're not. It's like they stopped reading in verse 11. They just took a bunch of stuff off, and they're really known for what they're against, but it's confusing and unapparent what it is that they're for. And this morning, I want you to know you need to put on Christ, not just put off your old clothes. And so what is it that God wants from us? He wants the heart of Christ to describe us. He wants the peace of Christ to rule us. He wants the word of Christ to dwell in us. And He wants the name of Christ to drive us. Those are the four things that Paul wants in this passage. It's what God wants for us. And so we're going to look at each of those this morning. So first, we're going to look at the reality that God wants the heart of Christ to drive us. In 3, 1 through 11, there's a couple lists. One of those lists of vices concerns the Christian community. We talked about that list 2 weeks ago: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. You'll probably notice that that's five items that Paul believes disrupt the community that we have here: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And so here he offers us five items that would build us up in unity together as his body: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. He suggests that we should put them on as we would put on clothing, that we would cultivate those realities in our lives, that we would care about each other to the point that it moves us to action to alleviate the needs of other people. that we would show kindness, that we would have a kind demeanor, not an angry demeanor, that we would be humble and not the kind of humility that the false teachers had in Colossians 2 that's translated asceticism, that treats ourselves poorly, not that kind of humility, but a humility, as Paul says in Philippians 2, treats other people in this room as more significant than ourselves. Lastly, he says he wants us to put on meekness, as one lexicon says, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. We should put that on. These aren't arbitrary character traits. It's not like Paul was writing this letter and he's like, what are five good ones? You know, what are five just good? No, he's thinking about Jesus. He's thinking, what is it? What would it be like to have the heart of Christ indwell the Christian community? These are unique traits. These aren't traits that you're going to find in self-help books. They're not pushing these kind of traits. People would have laughed at the idea of humility being a virtue at the time that Paul wrote these statements. Paul thinks that these qualities, this heart of Christ that he wants us to have, will work itself out in two ways within the people in this room. One, we'll bear with one another, and secondly, we'll forgive one another. If you were to look around, there's a variety of ages here. There's a variety of cultures represented here, personalities, experiences. It doesn't take you long being around here to know that everyone here isn't the same. And when you're not the same, it's hard. Differences are hard. We're just not naturally drawn to people who are different than us. We tend to believe that if everyone was like ourself, this would be a better place. And some of you think, I don't think that. And you can always ask your spouse and see if they think that you may have a tendency to believe that if they were more like you, it would be a better place, or maybe a friend. But these differences, at least at this point, and what I'm referring to, they're not necessarily sinful differences. But when we see those differences, when we're selfish, we tend to discount those differences and despise those differences in other people, and we want to distance ourselves from those differences. And you can't have a community where when difference occurs, you have people who distance and despise. You can't do that if you're going to have unity in the church. But what Christ calls us to is to put on his heart, that the compassion that we have when we look at differences, we would attempt to understand them. That kindness would treat those differences with respect. That humility would go as far as to say, the fact that we're different is actually important. It's good that you're here and you're not like me. All the while, meekness is quieting our preference, where we want to assert ourselves and say it should be like this or this is the way. Meekness quiets all that. We don't have to be important. It doesn't have to be done our way. All the while, our patience is enduring the differences that we see in the Christian community. Ultimately, we bear with one another, or I think a totally appropriate way to translate this would be, we put up with each other. That's what we're doing. We're just putting up with the differences that we see in our spouses, in our friends, in our community. And the thing that we have to realize is that people are putting up with us. Like, people are putting up with you. There are things that people see you doing that they have to overlook. Like, that hurt to see them do that. I don't like that. And we tend to think that we're the only ones putting up with anybody. I know I do things all the time that people are having to put up with. We put up with one another in Christ. But these differences, you know, it's not just about non-sinful differences. The reality is community is difficult, not just because we're different, but because we're sinful. And in those moments, Paul says that we should forgive one another. And the reason that we forgive one another is because we ourselves have experienced forgiveness by Christ. That's why Paul can say, you must forgive, because you have been forgiven. And this is why it's important that when we think about the house that is our lives, we don't imagine ourselves to be people who just need a few cosmetic changes. Because if we don't see that our entire lives before Christ were just eaten through by sin, then when we interact with people who we don't think really needed as much of a renovation as They interact with people who need much more of a renovation than we did. We tend to not have time for them. We think, hey, look, I just needed a little paint. But you need a whole new foundation, buddy. You know, you're going to have to find another group of people. This is the cosmetic house club. You know, we're just people with a few problems. But that's not us. But when you begin to realize, when you begin to think about your life and be honest with yourself, and you're honest about your motives, and you're honest about your goals, you begin to realize that you're a lot more messed up than you think. And you begin to fall in love with Christ. You begin to fall in love with grace. The fact that God chose you and loves you in some weird way, sees you as holy, begins to be really meaningful to you. And that begins to flow out towards other people who have real problems, real differences, who sin against you in objective ways that actually hurts you. You begin to be able to say, I can absorb that because I know exactly what it's like to do that to someone. I've done that to God my whole life. If you don't think what I'm saying is crazy, if you don't find it crazy that God loves you, that He chose you, you won't be compassionate. You won't be kind. You won't be humble. You won't be meek. You won't be patient. And you definitely won't forgive. But for those of you who I'm sure do appreciate the forgiveness that's been offered to you by God in Christ, there's still the practical reality of trying to figure out, how does this really work itself out in relationships? I've talked to so many people and tried to think myself, what does forgiveness look like? How do we do it well? I want to offer three insights from one of my favorite books written by some counselors. They say this: the first thing that you need to know about forgiveness is that forgiveness is a process. While you may look at a person and tell them, I forgive you, the reality is that later that day, you still remember the things that they've done. And sometimes it makes you angry all over again, and you're choosing over and over again, 10, 20, 30, 100 times to say, I'm going to forgive them right now. I've told them I forgive them, but as I'm getting angry again, I forgive them again even now. It's a process. Secondly, forgiving isn't forgetting. We tend to remember the things that people have done to us, and a lot of us feel guilty for that, almost as if I really forgave you, I would have forgotten about this by now. But that's not realistic. We're probably going to remember what people have done to us, but we don't keep a record of the things people have done for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That's different than being able to remember it. We don't keep a record so that we can bring them up. We don't do that when we forgive people. And then the last thing they say is, in forgiveness, we make promises. And I think this is maybe the most important thing I'm going to say, because we are sinners and we do sin against one another, and there is a great call here for us to forgive one another. When I say I forgive you, I'm making three promises. The first promise is, I'm not going to bring up what you did to other people. I'm not going to try to seek revenge against you by gossiping and slandering you when you're not around. I'm not going to bring up what you did to other people. The second thing I'm not going to do if I forgive you is, I'm not going to bring up what you did to you again. I'm not going to bring this up. I'm not going to try to manipulate you at some later time when I want something and I'm like, well, you did this to me. That is not forgiveness. We don't keep a record of wrongs to manipulate people. And lastly, I'm not going to bring it up to myself. I may remember it, but I am not going to intentionally dwell on what you did and get myself all worked up again. I'm not going to do that if I forgive you. And here's the reality. Like, the reason I go into so much detail about forgiveness is because it's to not forgive someone or to think you're forgiving someone when you're really not is really dangerous. Jesus and Paul are both suggesting that this is not an optional thing. That if you can't forgive, it is indicative of the way you view the gospel. You don't view yourself as someone who's been forgiven much, therefore the grace of God can't flow out, and it calls into question your very spiritual state. And so it's important that we forgive and that we're truly forgiving one another. Last point about Christ's heart describing us is that we have to put on love. Paul's talking like in this clothing metaphor, this idea that we're putting on all these Christian virtues when he says above all these things, put on love, it's almost like he's saying as an overcoat, above and over all these virtues, that this love holds them all together. It's the rain jacket, if you will, that if you don't wear this, all those other clothes end up getting ruined. It covers them up. It keeps them safe. It's the bond of perfection or the bond of maturity. It holds all of these other virtues together. There's so many things you can do. You can offer your body to be burned and yet have not love, and it's worthless, Paul says. Give all your money to the poor. Don't have love, worthless, 1 Corinthians 13. This thing, love, is the bond of completeness. We have to be known as people who love one another. And Paul believes that we will because, as he said, put on, therefore, beloved. He wants, because we're loved by God, we love one another. Christ, God wants the heart of Christ to describe us. Secondly, God wants the peace of Christ to rule us. What does this mean, right? You look around this room, you see people in here that you have some thought, some critique, some input for someone in the church. What does it mean for the peace of Christ to rule among us? What it means is that before I go and do something with that, I'm able to ask myself, is what I'm saying, is the content of what I'm wanting to communicate, or is how I'm saying what I'm saying, the attitude with which I'm communicating it, or is who I'm saying this to, the recipient of my words, are each of those things such that this is going to promote peace in this church? But if the answer is no, this content shouldn't be spoken, this content shouldn't be spoken this way, this content shouldn't be spoken to this person, for the peace of Christ to rule, it's almost like the picture of an umpire. He's like, no, wrong, no, don't speak, don't say that to this person, that the peace of Christ would rule over what we would tend to do so as to preserve the peace of our church. When you become a member of the church, you're asked, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church and promise to study its purity and its peace? And if you're a member, you've said, I do. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let it rule horizontally between members, that you would look at one another, and when somebody offends you, when someone does something that's different than you would do it, that you would do things that promote peace. Vertically, when the leaders of the church do things that you're like, I really don't like that, that you would preserve peace. In our particular church, obviously there is a leadership structure. There are people that make decisions, all people that were elected by the body. And I just know we're going to screw things up, you know? Especially ever since you hired me, we're definitely going to make some mistakes. And the reality is that one of the things I've seen in my own life and I've seen in other churches is just this feeling for a lot of people that they're kind of like Martin Luther, you know? They've got some problem. It's not just a problem. It's a really bad problem. It's, you know, I'm right about this. There's no other way to view it in the Bible. The elders and the pastors, they're wrong. This is a life and death issue. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. That's a Martin Luther quote. Paul's encouragement, it may be we need Martin Luthers. We need people at times to stand up for what's true and what's right. But it's rare that you're really in a situation like that. That is such a rare thing. And yet, it's probably assumed that this is a Martin Luther type situation 50% of the time. And it just rarely is. And I think you need to hear Paul saying, let peace rule. Let peace rule. No communities are perfect. People here are going to sin against you. I'll probably sin against you. No elder body is perfect. We're going to make mistakes. I'm probably going to lead some of those mistakes. And that's why we need to be compassionate and kind, humble, meek, patient. That's why we're going to have to bear with one another. That's why we're going to have to forgive one another. Because here's the thing. If you're here and you're like really hoping Grace Prez is going to be the perfect church with the perfect pastors, with the perfect elders, I can go ahead and end your search. Yeah, you can go. That's not happening. Like, that's not real life. You're never going to be thankful here. as Paul says in verse 15. But if you're here and you're like, you know, I know these people kind of stink, but I'm willing to bear with them and forgive them. And, you know, I'm okay with a little bit of tension at times over differences of opinion. I'm okay to be kind and compassionate and patient. I think, you know, if you do that, there's probably some hope. And I've got hope. And the reason I've got hope is because, as Paul says, we were called together in one body. We don't have to create this peace I'm talking about. We just have to keep it. Christ has already created it. Like the Corinthians were all kinds of divided. And Paul says to them, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. No matter how divided you are, it's not any more true than how unified you are in Christ and by His Spirit. And so for us, we're not trying to create this peace. We're just trying to keep it. We're just living out of whatever is already true of us in Christ. And so to bear and forgive one another, or the decision makers, or whoever it is that you need to bear with and forgive, to disagree with one another humbly and prayerfully and peacefully, is God's prescription for how the church works. God wants the peace of Christ to describe us, and He wants, the heart of Christ to describe us, and the peace of Christ to rule us. And thirdly, God wants the Word of Christ to indwell us. And here we should understand the Word of Christ to mean the Word about Christ. Back in 1:5, when Paul talked about the Word of truth, he said the Word of truth, the Gospel. In 4:3, he'll say, I want you to pray that God would open up a door for the Word. And he says, to declare the mystery of Christ. So here, when he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in us, he probably does mean the Gospel. But for Paul, all of these scriptures in the Old Testament are pointing towards Christ. The things he's written in Colossians 1 and 2 are pointing towards Christ. So in some sense, narrowly, he does mean probably the good news of Christ. But broadly, all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus Christ, the words that we should let dwell in us richly. And he gives us two ways that that happens. The first one is that we teach one another, and that's happening right now, but really Paul's getting it more than that. And secondly, that we admonish one another, and maybe the difference between the two is maybe you could think about Colossians 1 as Paul teaching, and Colossians 2 as Paul admonishing or warning. This is the same word translated in verse 128 as warning. Is that what Paul says he does, teaching everyone and warning everyone to present everyone mature in Christ, is the same thing Paul says here that we ought to be doing to one another. And so I want to make just a few observations about Paul's words here that I think are helpful. One is that we're all involved in this. There's a tendency to think I'm the one who does the teaching, or there's a Sunday school teacher, and that's true, and those are good things, and you can read 1 Timothy to learn about how Paul thinks about what I'm doing here, but that's not what Paul's talking about in Colossians 3. It's plural. He's talking about what we're doing to one another, that you're each involved in this, whether you're involved in it well or not, you can decide. But the reality is that we are to be so steeped in God's Word that we're always teaching and admonishing one another, not just here in the parking lot, over dinner, when we're at the pool. All the while, as we're in conversations, we're moving God's Word in back and forth among us. And, you know, some of you guys are probably more teachers than warners. I think people tend to aspire to be teachers more than they aspire to be admonishers or warners. But we need both in the church. We need people who teach and we need people who warn. We need to be able to put God's Word before each other and say, what about this? Have you thought about this? What would you say? What do you say about that? But some of us, if you're a warner, you need to hear me say this. Don't forget what Paul said or in this passage, that we put God's Word before other people in a way that's compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patience. We're not just word people. We're Christ people. We clothe ourselves with Him. We do everything that we do in Him. And He's humble and kind and compassionate and meek and patient. We all do this to one another. And if you're here and you're just marginally involved in Grace Pres, you slide in and you slide out, I want you to know that you really are missing out on being a part of what it is that God has called you to in the church. You're not actually here just to hear a sermon. That's not what God intended. That the church isn't a building. This isn't a place necessarily that God calls the church. What's happening up here is not a performance. The church is a group of people. That's why I like this one service. We're all here. If you hear me say you should love people, you can just look around. This is us. Love the people in here. Teach the people in here. Admonish the people in here. If you're in here and you're not doing that, you're missing out on something. After the service, pastors will be down here. It's weird to be in a church this big. I've never been in a church this big until now as the pastor, which is funny. But it could be hard to figure out, how do I get involved? I want to teach and admonish. I want to be a part of something. And sometimes it's difficult to figure out how to do that. We would love to help you get involved. Please find one of us after the service. We'd love to direct you in the right direction. The second observation that's really kind of funny about this passage is that Paul imagines some of the teaching, admonishing taking place in the form of music and singing. There's something about singing together that builds us up and encourages us. And that's one of the reasons why when you're here and you're worshiping at Grace Pres, we don't turn the lights off. This isn't a concert, right? This isn't Bon Jovi. You know, this is church. This is the people of God assembled together to teach and admonish and to warn one another. And I want to see you singing. I want to see people raising their hands. I want to see people worship because it's encouraging. We want you to see one another, and somehow singing together in some way builds us up into Christ. But because these songs are meant to encourage us and build us up, it demands that the songs that we sing have to be rich in good theology. The word of Christ is meant to dwell in us through singing. The songs must contain the word of Christ if it's going to teach and admonish, which is why Kevin's not here, but I think Sean is. I'm so thankful for Kevin and Sean, who are not just musicians, but people who study God's word and are trying to choose songs that the centrality of Christ is put forward in the songs that we sing. And not only that, but the songs that they write. Some of the songs we sing on Sunday morning, Christ Be All or Steadfast Love or other songs, like they wrote those songs. And it's a privilege to be in a church where there's songs being written, as Paul says at the end of this passage, spiritual songs, easily translated songs produced by the Spirit, that the Spirit here is at work in gifted musicians to write things that glorify Christ that are new and haven't been written elsewhere, and that those things we get to sing together and they overflow to other churches. It's actually kind of crazy. I mean, I asked Kevin this the other day, how often, you know, people listen to music that they write, and he said that almost a million times it's been streamed on Spotify and they're about to release a new album. It's kind of cool. I don't know. I thought that's pretty cool. It's kind of crazy to me that that's the case. Paul wants the heart of Christ to describe us, the peace of Christ to rule us, and the word of Christ to dwell in us. And lastly, he wants the name of Christ to drive us. One of the things that's often missed in thinking about the name of the Lord as it regards the Christian life is many of us don't recognize that the name of the Lord is already on us. It's not something you choose to do or not choose to do. You already have been named. Paul writes to the Colossians and says, saints, holy ones, right? Brothers, like they already are in him. When they were baptized, they identified with him. His name has already been put on them such that now everything they do is either to his honor or to his dishonor, but there's not two kinds of things they do. All the time, they bear his name. And Paul wants them to understand that they're Christians all the time, in word and deed. Everything you say, everything you do it as a Christian, that you're a Christian husband, you're a Christian wife, you're a Christian father, a Christian mother, a Christian child, a Christian boss, a Christian worker. That's what Paul's going to go on to talk about in the rest of this passage about life in Christ. You're doing all those things in Jesus, in him, for him, through him. For many people, when they became Christians, they thought Christ wanted to change everything they did when he really just wanted to change the person who was doing it. There are things that you can't do anymore when you come to Christ, But there's a lot of things you have to keep doing. You've got to keep going to work and being a spouse and being a parent. And God wants you to do those things in Christ. He wants to transform the way you do those things all the time, not just when you're at church, not just when you're reading your Bible or at small group. Every aspect of your life, moment by moment, you have the opportunity to bear Christ's name for good or for ill, to bring him honor and glory. And when you recognize that it's not just in these few moments, but in every moment you can honor Christ with your life, you begin to realize that all of life is worship all the time. And it drives you. You begin to realize that no matter where you're at home or at work or at church, this is all for Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "For whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." May his name drive us. Our lives are hidden in Jesus Christ. And our job is to put that on, put on his life, to be who we are, to put off the old man and to continually put on the new man. May Christ's heart describe us. May his peace rule among us. May his word indwell us. May his name drive us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your words. We so badly need help with our sin, with our self-righteousness. The fact that you chose us, that you love us, oftentimes isn't even meaningful to us. The blood of your Son, help us to see the unbelievable amount of love and grace you poured out for us on the cross, that you have killed us and brought us back to life anew. May we put on Jesus for his glory. We ask these things in his name. Amen.